as we continue our reading of this book. We're in chapter 11 this evening, Genesis chapter 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 9. And we're going to be reading the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Shelah. After he begot Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enlighten us and help us to understand your will, and that you would lead us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever done chemical photography, you know, back in the old days before digital cameras? When I was a graduate student, I played around with a darkroom that I set up in my bathroom. And there's something wonderful about chemical photography because you take your photograph negative and you shine some light through it onto paper, and the paper doesn't show anything. But then you take the paper and you dip it in a bath, a chemical bath, and slowly you begin to see the paper turn into a photograph. All the details begin to emerge. Some of them get darker, some of them stand out more, and little by little you have a photograph. Well, the book of Genesis is very much that way. The book of Genesis and the Bible, as we go on through the Bible, show us details that emerge bit by bit and that move God's story forward. Slowly, slowly, the whole picture begins to emerge. And the more we see the details and how they fit into the picture, the more amazed we are at the work that God is doing. I think it's a very good analogy for how we should read the book of Genesis. As we go on, we see God making statements about things he will do. So we remember way back in chapter 3 that he made a promise to Eve that one day there would be a seed from the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And we've been waiting ever since chapter 3. How is God going to do this? How is he going to keep his promise? And then when we get to the flood and beyond the flood, we got to chapter 9, and we find God saying to the people after the flood, you can eat everything that moves, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Why? Why this particular detail that God tucks into his story here? And then we found after Noah awoke from his wine and he spoke as a prophet in chapter 9, verses 25, 26, and 27. Strange statements. Why does he say, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. Prophetic words that are laid before us as we read the scripture here. And we wonder, how are these details going to fit into a picture here? Then we come to Genesis 10 after the flood, and we find this, what chapter is called the Table of Nations. But you know, it's not a chronology and it's not an ethnology either. The purpose of God in the Bible is to pursue his own story and to give us all of the information that we need to understand who he is and what he is doing and what our place is before him. He doesn't give us all the anthropological details that we might be interested in here in this account. He teaches us that all people are related to the sons of Noah. He gives us an example of how Israel is going to be related to the rest of the nations. You know, you come to chapter 10, verse 19, and you read, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Why does he give us the borders of the Canaanites? Well, to prepare us to know what it is that God will take away from them later on and give to the line of Shem. But these pieces all appear slowly as details, and it isn't until we go on and over time that we begin to see the bigger picture that God presents to us. And chapter 10 and chapter 11 give us a very big picture. After chapter 11, the picture becomes much more focused as God goes on. We see in chapter 10 God's providential care for the whole human race. Everybody is in here. Everybody related to the sons of Noah. But peoples and nations and generations are mentioned only as a means to move God's story forward. So we come to the nations of the Japhethites and the Hamites, who are mentioned before the scattering of all the nations. You know, you come to chapter 10 and verse 20, for example, and you read there that these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And you get the same thing with in verse 5, that from the Japhethites, according to their families, their language, and in their nations. And at the end of chapter, and in chapter 31, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. All of this is given to us before we're told that the whole earth had one language and one speech. And then we're told a few verses later that God came and scattered them by confusing their languages. So we can see that there's a literary structure here. God put together this story to show us something and to teach us something. And the literary structure in these two chapters highlights the sons of Shem. The sons of Shem are mentioned last, both in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, because they are the most important for the purposes of the whole Torah, not just the book of Genesis. And so the details are emerging slowly, and they're meant to get our attention. Sometimes what the scripture doesn't tell us is a detail that's just as important as something that it does tell us. And you see this in Hebrew narrative as you go on. Gerhardus Voss called this genealogy that we read tonight, the genealogy of redemption. And the rest of the book goes on to tell us the story of these sons of Eber. In chapter 11, we first have Babel, and then we have Shem's genealogy. The whole chapter is set in Mesopotamia. The whole chapter. Not just the tower story, but all the place names. Ur of the Chaldees, Haran. Both of these were centers for the worship of the moon god Sin. All the people's names, many of the people's names, I shouldn't say all, are linked to place names. Sarah, for example. The whole chapter is set in Mesopotamia. The tower story, as we saw last time, teaches us about the conspiracy of the nations against God, and God puts an end to that conspiracy for now. There's a pun in the Hebrew as well, in the very name of the town and the tower, because in the original language of these peoples, Babel meant gate of God. It's the Mesopotamian form of Kobe in Japan, means gate of God. But in Hebrew, the word Babel comes from the root for confusion. And so there's a pun here on the name, because God went to these people who thought they were building the gate to God, they were going to get up to heaven on their own, and he turned it into the gate of confusion for the languages of the world. These are all little details that God keeps putting before us to show us his story here. God will not exclude all the nations. Rather, he will bring all the nations into the line of election. But it's going to be a while before we get to this detail. When we get to chapter 22 and verse 18, we hear God telling Abram that in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed, because you have obeyed my voice. Japheth will indeed dwell in the tent of Shem. But at this point, we don't know how God is going to do it. And it's an exciting story that he's putting together for us. So in the second part of chapter 11, the part that we read this evening, beginning at verse 10, we come to the line of Shem. It's the elect line of Shem. There's another line of Shem that was back in chapter 10, verses 21 through 31. That line of Shem is passed over. Here we're looking at the elect line of Shem. And even in the elect line, election will come to one man, Abram, and to his descendants. And so as God moves us through history, the details, his intention, and the purpose, how he's fulfilling his promises, becomes more and more focused for us. Let's review the story so far. Back in the beginning, we had Adam. Adam was told not to eat of one tree in the garden, and he went ahead and did it. He reached for autonomy. He wanted to be like God. And that caused spiritual death for Adam, for Eve. It caused a loss of relationship with God and a loss of relationship between the man and the woman who turned against each other. It brought about a curse on the ground, a curse on her labor, a curse on his labor, and they lost the garden. God kicked them out of the garden. But in the midst of all this, God gives us the promise of the seed who will bring salvation and crush the head of the serpent. And along with Adam and along with Eve, as they leave the garden, we wonder, when is he going to do this? How is he going to do this? And then Cain comes along. And Cain spoiled the hope of Adam and Eve. They understood through Cain that this was not the time for the fulfillment of that promise. Cain's conscience was seared. He didn't engage in the true worship of God. He engaged in formal religion. His heart was not in it. He killed his brother. He is sent away from all of the others. He becomes a nomad and a wanderer with a mark to preserve his life. And he built a line. Why? Why did God allow this wicked man to build a line? And we wonder, what is he doing here? And then the flood comes, and we have the answer. And then Noah. Noah's father hoped that he might be the one to give us rest. And so he named his son based on the root for rest. He has a godly conscience in the midst of a rebellious generation when the whole world turns to evil. And God becomes so incensed at the evil of mankind that he sends a flood to cleanse the earth. And so we're given Noah and the ark as types of salvation for humanity. If God is going to save us, we're going to have to be people of faith and obedience like Noah. And we're going to have to depend on the mercy of God. And then God renews the covenant with Noah. And he commands Noah and his sons to go and to fill the earth once more. And then we come to Babel, where the command to spread out and to fill the earth is rejected by man. Rather, they are determined to have unity, self-determination, and they challenge God's rule. And so we find here now the confusion of languages to force men to scatter over the face of the earth. We also find the beginning of the rise of the kingdoms of men under Nimrod, kingdoms that arise by force. And in the midst of all this, God, who has not forgotten his promise, calls one family out of the Shemites to bring salvation to the world. And the details begin to show up in God's story. So we see the God of Shem working out his plan through human history. You remember that blessing of Noah, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And now the Lord begins to show how he is fulfilling his purposes. And as we read this genealogy in chapter 11, verses 10 through the end, we are reminded of some parallels with what we read back in chapter 5, that genealogy that we had before the flood. Both are periods, are sketches over extended periods of time, very quickly sketched out. Both are linear genealogies. They point out one legitimate descendant that's elect of God. In chapter 5, it was Noah. In chapter 11, it's Abram. Both use similar vocabulary and literary structure. The age of the patriarch at the age of his first son is given. The years after that, the birth of other sons and daughters. Both end at the end of these linear genealogies with three sons. The three sons of Noah in chapter 5, the three sons of Terah in chapter 11. And both are open genealogies. They're not closed. They're schematized, listing only 10 generations for each very long time span. In fact, if you consider the genealogy of chapters 10 and 11 as closed, then it would mean that Genesis 9 through 11 covers less than 3 centuries. Shem would outlive Abraham by 35 years. Shem and Eber would have been around in the days of Jacob. In fact, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, adds 100 years to each of the patriarchs, Arphaxad to Serug, perhaps to stretch that distance between Abraham and Shem. In both of the genealogies, the seventh generation is prominent. In the genealogy in chapter 5, the seventh generation was Enoch, who walked with God, seventh from Adam. And here, in the genealogy in chapter 11, Eber, the father of the Hebrews, is the seventh generation, counting back from Abram. So there are some real similarities, but there are some differences as well. In Genesis 5, the genealogies add the patriarch's age before and after the birth of son number one, and then the phrase, "then he died." And we learn that they had long and complete lives. In Genesis 10 and 11, what we see is a decreasing lifespan. Some say that it's logarithmic. Shem lives only about two-thirds of Noah's lifespan, 600 years versus 950. Arphaxad lives only two-thirds of Shem's, 438 years, as opposed to 600, and so on. And there's no "and he died." And that no, that lack of "and he died," gives us a hope. Even as the lifespans decline, there isn't an emphasis on death in this genealogy. So when we come to the Shemites and we compare the genealogies in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we find that the line of Joktan, Peleg's brother, is the rejected line. So the two genealogies follow down. The line of Joktan comes to a dead end at chapter 10, verse 29, the line of with Jobab, the son of Joktan. That's the end of that line. Whereas the line on in Joktan's genealogy is immediately followed by the account of the rebellion of mankind at the Tower of Babel. Whereas Peleg's genealogy in chapter 11 continues on and doesn't end. It brings us to Terah in verse 26 and his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And that genealogy continues. When we get to chapter 12, we read of God's electing love for Abram in verse 2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And we find that through that genealogy, then God is fulfilling his promise to mankind, the promise that he gave to Adam and to Eve. So as we come to the final part of the genealogy in chapter 11, we come to Terah's family. And Terah's family, we start to get a bigger picture of what God is doing. These are Mesopotamian Shemites. They lived in Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq. The name Terah is a place name. It's near the town of Haran, and it's mentioned with Ur in connection with the worship of the moon god, Sin. Terah's name is probably related to the root for moon, which is Yareha. And this might indicate the pagan religion that the family was associated with when they were back in Mesopotamia. They were worshippers of the moon god. This might help us understand what Joshua means when he says in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." Beyond the river, to Mesopotamia, back before Abram, and in Egypt, they were led to idolatry. Now, when we come to Terah, verse 26, we find something unusual. All of his other ancestors had their first sons around the age of 30 plus or minus a few years. He had to wait until he was 70 years old. And this, together with the segmented genealogy, where we are given three sons at once, tells us that this is a special generation. We need to pay attention to Terah's family. God's picture is being revealed through the narrative of the genealogy itself. The genealogy is a very important part of the story. So Terah had three sons. Nahor was named after his grandfather. And that probably signals that he remained in the idolatry of the family tradition. Remember that the Bible's interest is spiritual. It's the revelation of the true God and the worship of the true God. Haran died. And Haran, by the way, is not the same name as Haran, the city. They're two different consonants in Hebrew. But Haran died before, and that means in the presence of. It doesn't mean he died, you know, before his father in chronologically, although he did. But the emphasis, the Hebrew, the preposition means in his father's presence, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Another little detail in the story pointing to the limits and the fragility of human life as we go forward. And Terah emigrated. In verse 31, we learn that he emigrated. He took his little family, Abram, Lot, his grandson, and he took his daughter-in-law, Abram's wife, Sarai, and left with them, and left from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, the city, and dwelt there. That's where they stopped. And Terah died there. He never made it to the land of Canaan. And later, Abram and Sarai and Lot, that trio of the family, would continue their journey to the land of Canaan. And this little detail suggests that that spiritual pilgrimage that began with Terah's emigration was probably led by Abram from the start. That God had put in Abram's heart already the desire to go to the land of Canaan. And he ended up leaving his father Terah behind, along with the rest of the family, according to the commandment of God that we read at chapter 12 in verse 1. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. In Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, tell us that Abram left after his father died. And in that, if that's the case, then the age of Terah could not have been 205, as it says in verse 32, but probably 145, as the Samaritan Pentateuch has it. The versions sometimes have different numbers. Then we come within that family of Terahs after we leave behind the story of the two brothers, Nahor and Haran. We come to Abram. And Abram's name, Avram, means exalted father, or father is exalted. And Abram was to become the exalted father, Avram, of a new humanity. And that's what the Ham is in Abraham. So God is going to exalt this branch of the human family, the branch of Abram. Later on in the scriptures, Abraham is called the friend of the Lord in Isaiah 41:8, in 2 Chronicles 27, and in the book of James. And so we're learning here at this point that somehow the seed theme is connected with Abram. Is Abram the seed? Or will it be one of his seed that will be the seed of promise? And I know you know the end of the story before the beginning, but put yourself back in Genesis so that you can get the richness of it as you go forward. So as we ponder that question, is he the seed, or will it be his seed, we're introduced to the women. Because if you're going to have the seed of the woman, you need a woman. So here the woman came into the story, and we wonder which the seed of which one of these women is this going to be. So in verse 29, we meet Sarai. And Sarai, the Hebrew word, means princess, but she might have had an Akkadian name because she came from Mesopotamia. And if she had an Akkadian name, then that name might have come from Sharatu, which means queen. And that's the name of the consort of Sin, the moon god. We also learn that she is Abram's half-sister later on in Genesis 20 at verse 12, when Abram says, "Indeed, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Things were different then, before the law of Moses. And then, as we're introduced to Sarai, and we see that Abram is the one who is at the very end of this genealogy, we find out that Sarai is barren. Uh-oh. And that detail, we know, is going to prove very important in the story. When we learn that Sarai is barren, we say, well, so much for the seed theme. What is God doing? How can she bear the seed of the woman if she's a barren woman? And right away, it signals a hopelessness. There is no power within Sarai, within Abram, to overcome the forces of wickedness that have been unleashed by Adam and Eve in their sin against the Lord. And we know as the story goes out that the barrenness of his wife is going to make Abram's faith stand out all the more and even be a stumbling block to him at times. And then we're introduced to Milcah, which is a variant of the word for queen in Hebrew, and Iphicadian as a name also. Makatu is the title of the goddess Ishtar, who is the daughter of the moon god Sin. Nothing is said about Milcah being barren, so maybe we're thinking, oh, well, maybe somehow, you know, this is tied into the theme. Later, in Genesis 22 at verse 20, we learn about the children of Milcah that she bore to Nahor. But by then, we will know that Milcah is not the one chosen to bear the seed of promise. And we're introduced to a third woman, Iscah, who just totally disappears from the narrative. She's just not part of God's story here. So we see the big picture emerging from the mist of history, like a picture appearing on photographic paper. There's a migration now, a migration to a land peopled by cursed Canaanites, by a man called out by God himself to move there. We find Abram in the line of Shem, called by the God of Shem to go and serve him. And after the long line of genealogical ties, he marries a woman who is barren. And so the hope must come through faith in God, not through the design of man. And we wonder at this point, how is God going to pull this off? How is God going to bring the Savior seed out of Abram's barren marriage? We saw man's design rebelling against God in the account of the Tower of Babel. We also find time and again that man's limitations seemingly will frustrate God's design. When Jesus was teaching once, his disciples were greatly astonished and they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And at this point, at the end of Genesis 11, we wonder, who then can be saved? The line of promise, and the guy marries a barren woman. Who then can be saved? With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The Lord will carry history forward to unfold his plan and his design. The kingdoms of this world, beginning with Nimrod's, will all collapse, but the kingdom of the Lord will endure forever. And just as God renewed the covenant of creation with Noah, so he will renew the whole heavens and the earth. We know that God judges the nations, but he doesn't exclude them from his design. The tent of Shem will indeed be shared with Japheth. Salvation is from the Jews. and the whole world will hear the name of the God of Shem proclaimed. Much later in time, thousands of years after Genesis 12, we read this wonderful hope expressed by the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, 8, and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Even those who are this evening gathered here, coastland peoples of the Gentiles, separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Everyone. And so the Lord reveals his story to us from the very beginning, bringing us to put our hope in him and in his promises, bringing us to look to him to be saved, bringing us to hear his word and tremble at his word that is so mighty that it directs the course of history itself. And so when we come to the end, we read the Apostle John in 1 John 2:24, telling us, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." This is the beginning of the story, and we can rejoice that we know the end, even as we read the beginning, and the story confirms what we learned and encourages us to be people of faith as Abraham was, and to receive that promise in God's time. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the wonderful ways in which you have ordered all things, that you have always been faithful to your word, and that in a world filled with rebellion against you, hearts that are corrupted by sin in every generation, you nevertheless have overcome all of the obstacles that man would put in the way of your design. You have overcome all of the treacheries of Satan, who would see salvation fail. And you have brought your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us. We thank you, O God, that you are a God who keeps his promises. And as you have promised us eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that when we pass through death, we know what awaits us on the other side of that chasm, that we will be received into that place that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare for us. And so, Lord, as you have shown yourself to be faithful in the past, we know that you continue to be faithful in the present, and you will continue to be faithful into the future and on into eternity. Help us, O Lord, to put our trust in you, our hope in you, our confidence in you, and to walk in obedience to your holy word, to the praise and glory of Christ. Amen. Let's sing praise to God in response to his word, singing from Psalm 47. Psalm 47, we'll sing the A selection. It's the entire psalm. Let us stand together before the Lord and praise his name. Psalm 47A. Thank you. please be seated. We'll take up the evening offering at this time, and then Elder Chris Wright will lead us in prayer.